Imagine, for just a moment, a city so immensely massive that it makes a sprawling metropolis like London look like, well, like a mere speck of dust on the horizon.
Right. It is hard to even picture.
It really is a single transparent golden cube stretching 1,500 miles into the sky. Welcome to our exploration of the source material today. We are looking at a truly ancient blueprint of the future.
It is a breathtaking image, and honestly, it is a deeply necessary one for our minds to dwell on right now.
Absolutely.
Because, when you look at the news today, it is incredibly easy to lose your bearings. The world feels increasingly dark, chaotic, and it is shifting constantly beneath our feet. As believers, you and I desperately need to anchor our souls to what is permanent.
Exactly. And that is our specific mission today. We are reflecting on a profoundly moving Sunday night message titled The Eternal Condition of Eternity.
Yes, delivered by Brother Steve.
Right, on August 16th, 2026. This exploration is meticulously designed to remind you, the listener, of the ultimate unshakable hope we have in Christ.
It is such a needed reminder.
It is. And Brother Steve offered this beautiful structural approach to the end times, framing it around four distinct concepts: the preparation, the presence, the possessors, and paradise. But rather than just, listing them out like a textbook, we are going to trace the divine logic of this plan to remember what we are truly living for.
And I think to understand the magnificent beauty of this future city we just pictured, you first have to understand the ground it will sit upon.
Right, the preparation.
Exactly. God is not simply remodeling our current world. He is hitting a divine reset button on a fallen creation. His preparation involves the absolute complete destruction of the old earth and the old heaven.
Making way for the entirely new.
Right.
I was actually thinking about this mechanism. It is less like renovating a house and more like, well, like a master architect who refuses to just slap a fresh coat of paint over a compromised, collapsing foundation.
That is a great way to look at it.
Because if the very molecular structure of the concrete is corrupted, which in our case is the deep, pervasive corruption of sin that has seeped into the soil of the earth itself, you cannot just patch it.
No, you absolutely cannot.
He clears away the brokenness entirely down to the absolute bedrock to build something utterly flawless.
That is the perfect analogy for it. It is a necessary, holy clearing of the slate. And, that leads directly to a profound shift in cosmic power, the presence.
Yes.
Brother Steve pointed to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. It speaks of the final end of all earthly rule, all human authority, and all power.
Where Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father.
Exactly, putting all enemies under his feet.
And that specific phrase, putting enemies under his feet, it has such a rich historical and cultural context, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. It is a direct reference to ancient monarchs. You see, their thrones were elevated high above the floor of the court.
Right, so you had to look up. So when conquered foes, or even loyal subjects, approached the king, they were physically forced to stand at a lower elevation. They were literally beneath the king's feet.
It is a striking visual representation of absolute, unquestionable sovereignty.
It really is.
But I have to admit, reading that passage in 1 Corinthians brings up a genuine point of confusion for me, and I imagine for others as well.
Okay.
It says that Jesus himself will be subject to the Father at the end. I think a lot of believers read that and wonder, does that diminish Christ's glory in some way? It almost sounds like a demotion.
That is a very valid question, and one that requires us to look carefully at the theology. As Brother Stitt clarified so beautifully, it does not lessen Christ in the slightest. Rather, it emphasizes a glorious reality that theologians call Trinitarian glory.
Let us translate that for the listener. What does Trinitarian glory actually look like in practice?
Well, simply put, it is the perfect original unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
It is the Godhead existing in a state of absolute, unblemished love and authority, exactly as it existed in eternity past before the world was even created.
Before any rebellion.
Exactly. When sin entered the world, that perfect order was challenged. So when Christ finally subdues all things, every demon, every disease, every earthly rebellion, and hands the restored kingdom back to the Father, God becomes all in all.
Ah, so it is not a demotion of the Son at all.
Not at all. It is the magnificent display of the Trinity functioning in unbroken harmony. Everything is set back to its perfect intended condition.
So if God is going to such extreme lengths to hit this divine reset button, and if his perfect blinding presence is going to completely fill this newly cleared creation, the burning question becomes, who could possibly be qualified to step foot in that holy space, let alone live there?
Precisely. Who are the possessors of this kingdom?
Right.
The scripture refers to those in heaven as overcomers. Now, it is crucial that we define this strictly from the biblical text, specifically 1 John chapter 5, verse 5.
Because we tend to overcomplicate it.
We do. An overcomer is not some elite, flawless, super Christian who never made a mistake. An overcomer is simply he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
It is faith in Christ. Plain and simple.
Plain and simple.
And then the specific rewards promised to these overcomers in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they are astounding.
They really are.
It says they will be granted the right to eat from the tree of life in God's paradise. They will avoid the second death, which is the permanent, eternal separation of the lost from God.
Mm-hmm.
And they will receive hidden manna.
Right. And that hidden manna is vital to understand. It is not literal food falling from the sky like the Israelites experienced in Exodus.
Right. It is deeper than that.
It represents an intimate, sustained spiritual fellowship with Christ. He is the bread of life, continually nourishing our souls in eternity. But there is another promise, the white stone.
Yes, this is remarkable.
I mean, this is where the cultural context changes everything we thought we knew.
Brother Steve explained that in ancient times, a white stone is actually better translated as a diamond.
A diamond, exactly.
An emperor would give a brilliantly cut diamond to a citizen as a guarantee of supreme, unshakable favor. It was the ultimate mark of being untouchable by the law.
And God takes that cultural symbol of supreme favor and elevates it. He personally engraves this diamond.
It's just astounding to think about.
On it, he writes a secret new name, known only to the one receiving it. Furthermore, the Lord brands the believer with three very specific names.
The name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Christ's own new name.
Exactly.
I have to pause here. Because this specific detail pushes back so forcefully against an insecurity I think almost every Christian battles.
Oh, absolutely.
Brother Steve even humbly admitted to feeling this way himself. We look at our daily failures, our sins, and we think, I am entirely unworthy. Mm. We assume that if we somehow scrape by and make it into heaven, we will just be hanging out on the periphery.
He's lucky to be there.
Right. We picture ourselves standing in the very back row of a massive, faceless crowd, just lucky to have our ticket punched at the gate.
It is a very human fear. The fear of being lost in a multitude, of being utterly insignificant in the presence of the Almighty.
But look at how fiercely countercultural God's love is. He does not view you as a faceless number in a sweeping crowd.
No, he does not.
He views you as his individual child. He gives you a stone with a secret name, a private intimacy between you and the creator of the universe. He wants to take us, despite our profound unworthiness, and make us the heroes of heaven.
It is truly breathtaking.
He even grants us the staggering privilege of sitting with Christ on his throne.
It leaves you entirely speechless. To go from a struggling, flawed sinner to being seated on the throne beside the Savior.
Yes.
And, you know, if God is going to such profound lengths to secure our individual identity with these engraved diamonds, it begs the question.
What kind of environment is he building to house us?
Exactly. Which brings us back to that staggering visual we started with, the architecture of paradise.
Right. Revelation chapter 21 describes the New Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven.
It is referred to as the Bride City, perfectly, intricately designed specifically for the church.
And the sheer scale, it truly challenges human comprehension.
It really does.
The text states the city is a perfect cube, completely symmetrical. The measurements are 12,000 furlongs. For our modern listeners, that translates to 1,500 miles squared in length, in breadth, and in height.
2,250,000 square miles.
It is immense.
It is. It makes a sprawling, bustling city like London, which sits at about 140 square miles, look microscopic.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Steve mentioned an Australian engineer named Thomas, who mathematically calculated the capacity of a cubic city with these exact dimensions.
And what did he find?
He found it could comfortably hold 100 billion people. With plenty of room to spare.
It brings a bit of a smile to your face to imagine an eternal city where you finally will not have to fight for a parking spot or navigate crushing rush hour traffic.
And precisely.
Yeah.
There is no overcrowding in God's kingdom. But within that unfathomable scale, there is a deeply deliberate design. It revolves heavily around the number 12, which is God's divine number for perfect completeness.
Yeah. The text lists 12 gates made of single giant pearls, 12 angels standing guard, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations bearing the apostles' names, and 12 types of precious gems adorning those foundations, like jasper, sapphire, emerald, and amethyst. But I want to play devil's advocate for a moment here.
Please do.
When you describe a massive 1,500-mile geometric cube made of metal and stone to our modern ears, that can sound incredibly sterile.
Right.
We often think of paradise as a lush, organic garden, not a giant symmetrical block of metal. And furthermore, the text says the walls are 216 feet wide. Why would there be massive thick walls if there are no enemies left to keep out?
Those are exceptional points.
Mm-hmm.
And it is exactly why we have to look past our modern architectural assumptions and understand the biblical symbolism at play.
Mm.
As Brother Steve illuminated, the wall is not there for defense. There are no threats left. The wall is merely a symbol of the permanent exclusion of the ungodly. And more importantly, it serves as a sprawling canvas for divine beauty.
And the sterility of a massive metal cube. How do we reconcile that imagery?
We reconcile it by looking at the mechanics of the materials. It is not cold steel.
Okay.
The city and its streets are made of pure gold, but it is transparent gold, like clear glass. The walls are made of jasper, which we understand as diamond.
Right.
The transparency is the mechanical key to the entire design.
Ah, because if it were opaque stone or solid metal, it would cast massive shadows.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because there are no opaque barriers. From every single microscopic point in that massive 1,500-mile city, the blazing, unhindered glory of God can be seen.
Astounding.
He is the central light source. Think of how a diamond operates when light hits it. It doesn't just pass the light through, it refracts it.
Hmm.
God's glory blasts through those 12 jewel foundations, the sapphires, the emeralds, the amethysts, just like a magnificent prism, casting brilliant, unimaginable color across the transparent gold.
So it is not a sterile box.
Not at all. It is a living, glowing epicenter of light.
Magnificent. Every single corner illuminated by the absolute presence of the Creator.
Yes.
And when you take all of this rich theology, the complete clearing of the corrupted earth, the intimate grace of the engraved diamond, the towering jewel-toned transparency of the bride city, we must bring it down to the core motivation behind it all.
And that motivation is an incomprehensible love. Towards the end of the service, a church member named Mike offered a beautiful reflection.
I remember that.
He connected the sheer, unimaginable scale of this heavenly architecture to the sheer scale of God's love for us.
It is a deeply humbling connection to make. As humans, we struggle to comprehend loving anyone as fiercely, as protectively as we love our own children.
Right. We would do anything for them.
We would. Yet God loved us rebellious, broken sinners enough to send his only son to suffer and die for us. His love is vastly superior to our deepest, most profound human affections.
And you see that relentless love right in the middle of this grand apocalyptic revelation. Jesus is unveiling the eternal jeweled architecture of heaven. The cosmos is being entirely reset. And yet he pauses.
Mm-hmm.
He issues a direct present day invitation to the listener.
Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Jesus says, "I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts."
Even while orchestrating the eternal ages, the Savior's heart remains completely preoccupied with the thirsty, weary soul listening today.
Absolutely.
The invitation is always open. The water of life is free.
It truly is. As we bring our time to a close today, I want to leave you with a lingering thought, a challenge to carry into your week. We have spent this time marveling at the perfection of God's future timeline. But consider this. If time as we know it is currently tied to the rotation of this old, corrupted earth, what will our daily experience of time actually feel like when we are living entirely by the unhindered light of a transparent golden city?
Such a glorious mystery to ponder.
It is. A place where the sun never sets, where there are no ticking clocks counting down our fading days, and time ceases to be a harsh taskmaster.
Mm.
And more immediately, if the creator of the universe cares enough to precisely measure a 1,500-mile city of transparent gold.
Yes.
And if he is actively preparing to individually engrave a diamond just for you with a secret name, how much more is he actively measuring, guiding, and intimately caring for the exact painful trials you are walking through in this dark world today?
Exactly.
You are not forgotten. You are fiercely loved. Until next time, hold fast to that anchor.